Bible, there are love stories that take our breath away. In the Old Testament, we read the story about Ruth and Boaz, and we see the lengths that they are willing to go as a couple to make sacrifices for each other. And we know that as a husband or as a wife, that if like, okay, if we turn to the book of Ruth, we're going to learn something right there. And like, our spouse like wants us to know what the book of Ruth has to say. It's that kind of a love story. And the Bible has other stories like this. Now, if you track the book of Ruth through what happens, you realize that one of their children, grandchildren actually, is King David of Israel. And then another few generations down the road, we actually see that Jesus himself came from this tremendous love story found in the book of Ruth. And if you think about the New Testament and you think about the power of the Nativity, that too is a love story that will take your breath away. And we love reading these stories about love, God's love for the world, the husband's love for his wife, the wife's love for husband, and love for children. And there, I could go on and on and on, because we know that the gospel message is a message of love, and it's illustrated in a number of different powerful, beautiful, moving, and inspiring texts. And this morning we begin a series that's going to be a 12-part series. It's going to take us through Christmas the way I have it planned out. We're going to be taking a look at each of the minor prophets. Minor prophets, major message. And we're going to take a look at the metaphor that is used in each of these books of minor prophecy. We're going to take a look at the message. What was the minor prophet actually talking about? And what was the gospel meaning? What was going on there? What is the New Testament application for each of these minor prophets? And we know that minor prophets are not called minor prophets because they have nothing to say, or what they have to say is not important. We know that they're called minor prophets because their books are short. The longest minor prophet is only about 15 chapters or so, and the shortest minor prophet, Obadiah, is not even one chapter. It's just a series of verses. And so we're going to be taking a look at the minor prophets. Now, if you went to Sunday school like I did, and if you had a Sunday school teacher like I had, you memorized the books of the Bible, and you were doing okay with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, 1st Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then it gets weird. And it's like really weird. Because then it's like Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Like, if you love your child, why would you do that to that kid? Habakkuk. And then it gets even weirder. And so we're going to be looking at the weird books of the Bible. They're all clumped in together. The last one is Malachi. It's not. It's Malachi. And so the last 12 books of the Old Testament are the minor prophets. And so that's where we're going to be for 12 weeks. Now, there's more than 12 weeks between now and Christmas. But on the first Sunday of the month, it's more of a devotional. And so we'll be doing that special time on the first Sunday of the month. But there's 12 other weeks between now and Christmas. And that's what we'll be doing, is the last 12 books of the Old Testament. So why did I start talking about love? Because the book of Hosea, which is the first minor prophet recorded in the Old Testament, is one of the most messed up love stories you'd ever want to find. And I'll prove it to you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hosea. Now, if you didn't, if you haven't memorized the books of the Bible, it is well worth doing. But if you didn't, the table of contents will help you. But basically, turn past all of the big, long, fat books of the Bible, and when they start getting really short, you're really close to Hosea. Then go a little bit to the left, and there you are. That's going to be Hosea. Listen to this story. It's the most messed up love story in the Bible. And this is where we're starting today, with a messed up love story. The word of the Lord, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. I do not have these verses on the screen. The rest of the verses I'll be referring to this morning, I do, because I just want to deal with the narrative here. And if you have your Bibles, you can read it. Otherwise, just listen. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him: go and marry a promiscuous wife. Now, of all the things that you want to hear the Lord tell you, this is probably not high on your prayer list. Like, wow, I cannot wait to go out and find me a promiscuous woman. The looser, the better. The more guys she hangs out with, that's the one for me. That's how I will know that she and I are going to be a happily married couple. And it gets better. And have children of promiscuity. Like, this is God's call. It's a messed up love story. Like, literally, have children with this woman and have no idea who the dad is. That's That's what I'm calling you to do. Well, is God a lunatic? What is going on here? Like, why can't we have like a Ruth and Boaz story? Like, we're not sick of that at all. Like, why can't we have Jesus lying in the manger kind of story? Like, we love those kinds of love stories. Go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children of promiscuity because or for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. Hosea, I want you to be an illustration to the nation that you guys don't love me the way you're supposed to love me anymore. I have been nothing but faithful to you throughout your entire history. I called you from Abraham himself, who was as good as dead, and gave him the boy of promise, and you can trace your 12 tribes right through their lineage, and I provided for you along every step of the way, including the land that is known as the Promised Land. And yet you guys worship anything and everything that has nothing to do with me. In fact, I hate the stuff that you guys are worshiping. And you don't get it. You're not listening. And so let me show you something. Let me show you something completely absurd. Let me show you something completely crazy. Let me show you something that nobody in their right mind would ever do. Hosea, my man, go find a woman of loose morals and father children that may or may not belong to you. Because this is a picture of what my people have done to me. And maybe, maybe you will begin to understand how it breaks my heart and you'll turn things around and come back to me. That's the story of Hosea. So the major metaphor in the book of Hosea is an unfaithful mom with her three interestingly named children. Take a look at this. So he went and married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. If you've noticed, we love to name our children biblical names. You've never met Gomer. There's a reason for that. We don't name children that we love Gomer because she's not a nice person. She was married by Hosea because she was promiscuous. This is why we don't have any little Gomers running around. We just don't like that name. And it's because of this story. And she conceived and bore him, Hosea, a son. We do not know who the daddy was. Then the Lord said to him, to Hosea, name him Jezreel. Now, there might be a little note in your Bible. Anytime you see like a little number or a little letter in superscript next to a name or a word in the Bible, usually that's your translators helping you out. And either in the center of the Bible or down at the bottom, you'll find that same little letter, you'll find that same little number, and you'll see that next to Jezreel, it says he sows or he plants. God sows or God plants. So God said to Hosea, name your firstborn boy, God plants, or God sows. Meaning, God is doing something new. God is doing something that he is responsible for, and your son's name is going to be a picture of this new thing that God is doing. And he goes on to say some horrible things that are going to be happening to the house of Israel. And then if you're in Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, Gomer has another child. Don't know who the dad is. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her No Compassion. You will also notice that in the nursery, we do not have any beautiful little baby girls named Lo Ruhama. It's just not something that we do to our little children. Lo Ruhama is the Hebrew word for no compassion. Name your little girl, God doesn't like you so much. That's what Hosea, and so he did. I don't know what her nickname was, but her name literally meant, God doesn't think so much of you. No compassion. So, firstborn Jezreel, God's doing something new. God is planting something. God is starting something. We don't know what this thing is yet, but the second child, a daughter, is named No Compassion. Lo Ruhama. Perfect. Goes on to say some other terrible things that are going to happen to the nation of Israel. Verse 8. After Gomer had weaned No Compassion, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Not My People. There are no little boys running around the nursery with the name Lo Ami. It's not a bad sounding name. It's kind of a pretty sounding name. But all these names, Jezreel, Lo Ruhama, Lo Ami, they're not bad names. I mean, we named our son Benaiah. That's a nice sounding biblical name too. But his name means God built. It doesn't mean no mercy or not my people. And so the third child, the second son, his name is Not My People, meaning you're not treating me like I'm your God, And so I'm going to show you what it looks like when I treat you as if you are not my people. The most messed up love story in the Bible. Like, it's really messed up. And so the big metaphor is, it's the story of an unfaithful mom and her three children that have tragic names. Like, they're just not great names. But they're all a metaphor so that the nation of Israel will begin to process and think about their unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, what we're going to do is, throughout this series, beginning today, the book of Hosea is quoted a couple times in the New Testament. And so we're going to begin trying to figure out, now that we've talked a little bit about the meaning of Hosea, just briefly, it's a story of an unfaithful wife with her three children that we don't know who the dads are, and their whole family is a metaphor for the unfaithfulness of Israel towards God their Father. It's illustrated in this tragic love story. And so we understand that that's what it meant back when this book was written. But the New Testament, there's a gospel message here as well. And so in a moment, we're going to turn to a couple of books in the New Testament where the book of Hosea is actually quoted a couple of times so that we can get the big idea of what is God doing today in his church through the message that he gave to Hosea and Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami, and their mommy, Gomer. Because at this point in the story, you're thinking, you know, of all the ways that God could get this message across to the nation of Israel that they're messing up and they need to repent and they need to turn back to him, don't you think the carrot would work better than the stick? Like, wouldn't that be the way to go? Like, why would you torment this guy? He's your God. He's Hosea. There's a book of the Bible named after him. He's trying to live a life that is defined by your laws, your commands, your love, and you have him go and marry who? And then you have him be a daddy to who knows who? Like, why would you treat your guy like that? Like, why do you expect the nation of Israel to fall in love with a God that treats his own people that way? Like, you could honestly be, like, at this point in the text, and you could read the rest of the book of Hosea, that's a valid observation of the text. Like, don't carrots work better than sticks? Why on earth would God treat his own man that way? Isn't there a different way to get, it's not fair, right? It's not cool. And we're all sitting here this morning because we want to experience the power of God that is evident when God's people come together. Some of us have needs this morning that we're hoping to see God move. Some of us need the encouragement. Some of us have gifts and aptitudes and abilities that are just starting to come alive in ministry. There's a lot of really cool things that happen when God's people get together. In fact, it's the only place on the planet where we see God's Spirit reside, where you can find the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's when the church gathers together, like we do on a Sunday morning. This is why we prioritize it. And it is a message of love, but at the end of the day, there is stuff that goes on that not only are we not happy about, the church is not happy about. Like, how is this happening? We're his people. We belong to his kingdom. We have pledged ourselves to him. Now, of course, we don't have this situation going on. This is absurd. Like, this is weird even for Bible. And the Bible gets pretty weird sometimes, but this is really weird. You know, this is not Ruth and Naomi and Obed and Jesse and all that. And so it's understandable this morning that you might find yourself in this place with a desire to serve the Lord, and yet there's reality. There's something going on that at the end of the day, God allowed, that you're not okay with. And you shouldn't be okay with it, because it's not okay. Hosea should not be happy about marrying a promiscuous woman and having children that he's raised, that he's responsible for, that he loves, and he doesn't know who their daddy is. And so fill in the blank, but it's understandable that even as the people who belong to the Lord, that sometimes there's just stuff that we're not okay with. Let's take a look at what the New Testament has to say about that kind of a situation, because when Paul was wrestling with that in the book of Romans, he turned to Hosea. So let's take a look. The text that we're going to jump to, and the words are on the screen for this, is Romans chapter 9. And we're going to be taking a look at verses 18 through 26, just very briefly. It's one of the places in the New Testament where a New Testament author quotes directly from the book of Hosea, and the greater context, which I've just laid out for you, is the reality that there is stuff that happens, even in the context of the church, that his people are not okay with. And nor should we be. And this is what Paul has to say. Listen to what he says here. And I'm jumping into the middle of the context, and we'll pick it up quickly here. Beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 9, this is Paul. So then, he shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. One of the most difficult verses in the Bible right there. If there is ever a verse that no preacher ever wants to preach on, it's Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Who wants to be the guy that says that God opens and softens some hearts, and then he hardens others? Because, and this is exactly what you're thinking, you will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who can resist God's will? If, in fact, God is sovereign, and if, in fact, God created the planet, and if, in fact, everything that happens is something that God allows, because he is God, one of two things is true. He's either not all-powerful, meaning stuff happens outside of God's control, or God allows things to happen that we don't like. This is one of the major metaphors, the major themes of the book of Hosea. God is not happy with his people Israel, and yet he chooses to use a man who is following after God in a way that none of us would want to serve the Lord. It's a difficult reality of life, that God allows things that sometimes even his people do not like. And this verse says that God shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. Where does Paul go with this text? Well, first he begins with a reminder. That's very helpful, and it's the place where the conversation needs to begin. Verse 19, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who can resist what God wants? But who are you, a mere man, just a person, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And so he begins addressing this very difficult reality that, if we're honest, we've all had these situations where we're not okay with something that God in his sovereignty is allowing. And he begins the conversation by saying, can the potter make an ashtray? Is the potter not allowed to make ashtrays? Of course the potter can make ashtrays. Or he can make a vase that he puts flowers in. Are we going to say the potter can't do that now? Because we all understand that there's a point for vases and there's a point for ashtrays. Can God, as the creator, not be that way? And we would all say, okay, we don't like it, but yeah, he's God. And so he can make people the way he wants to make people. That people serve different purposes, and they are all part of God's plan. And some of the purposes we just flat out don't like. He continues. And what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? You know, it's funny, growing up as a boy, everybody smoked. That was just the reality. I loved my pup, loved him truly. World War II vet, man of honor. He began smoking when he was about 14 or 15 years old, and he fought his way through Europe. He was deployed from the Taunton, Massachusetts Regiment, and like most World War II vets, really didn't have a whole lot to say about the war, but one of the things for sure was that the smoking that began when he was about 15 years old became a real deal during his time fighting his way through Europe, and it was two packs a day. That's pup. And if you want to hang out with pup, you better deal with cigarette smoke. And that was okay when you were with pup in his car. It was okay when you were with pup on the golf course. It was okay when you were with pup in the restaurant. It's okay when you were with pup in his house. But what about Christmas Day or Thanksgiving Day when Grandma Pup came over? Now, my parents didn't smoke. You know what they did? They got out the ashtrays. Because we endured, because of love, something that we hated. The house smelled like smoke. Now, I wanted pup to go out on the porch and smoke, because that's the kind of person I am. But my parents are much kinder people, and they allowed pup to smoke in the house. So we had ashtrays for other people. We endured with something that we did not care for at all because of our love for pup. Is it dropping a little bit? This difficult passage, and we're coming to the wrap-in with Hosea, but you see where Paul is going. He starts with the fact that God is God, and he can do whatever he wants. and that if he chooses to endure objects that look like they're designed for wrath and destruction because he wants to make a magnanimous display of his love, can't God do that? Is it okay to keep ashtrays in the cupboard and nobody in the house smokes? Is it okay to do that? It's not something we like, but is it okay? This is what Paul is saying. I tell you what, man, if this isn't real, then you don't get this kind of stuff anywhere else. You're not going to read this in a newspaper or a college course. Incredibly powerful stuff here. So this is where Paul brings his discussion. And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he also says in Hosea. Because if you continue to read through the book of Hosea, you find this verse. One of the boys, the second child, the third son, is called Lo Ami. Not my people, right? Quoting from Hosea, I will call Lo Ami, Ami. This is what it says. I will call not my people, my people. And she who is unloved, Gomer, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. It's from Hosea. Because he enacted something that the nation of Israel then turned into history. And they all knew this biblical text. And so Paul, when he's trying to describe how difficult it is to understand and wrestle with the sovereignty of God and the fact that sometimes he allows things to happen that even as his people were not okay with, he says, please understand that Lo Ami becomes Ami. Is it okay if not my people becomes my people? Is it okay if those who have always been far from God become known as my beloved son, and I'm not even his daddy? This is the biblical text. This is why when Paul is going for something deep, he has to go to a minor prophet, because that's the message of Hosea. There's no genealogies in Hosea. There's no history in Hosea. There's the story of an unfaithful wife with her three horribly named children that beautifully illustrate one of the most powerful gospel concepts. Because to resolve, we still have this tension, which is we have those who are called to be objects of wrath, and we have those to be called objects of God's mercy. We understand from this passage that God has the ability to change names, to change destinies, to call those who are on the outside and illegitimate to be on the inside and known as children. But is that what actually happened? The New Testament again turns to the book of Hosea to put the exclamation point on the end of that question. And it's found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Here's the context. Once upon a time, Jesus had a ministry where he is sharing the good news of God's love. Lo Amis become Amis. Lo Ruhamas become Ruhamas. Because of Jezreel, he's planting something new. Jezreel, God is sowing something new. We're dropping the prefixes from these names from the Old Testament. Those who are not my people are now my people. Those to whom no mercy has been shown are now being shown mercy. This is the gospel message. And along comes this guy named Matthew, who's a tax collector, a Jew, but nobody likes him because of his position. He's thought of as a traitor in his first century context. He's extracting taxes from his people to give to the Romans. Nobody likes this guy. Nobody's taking him to the Patriots game, right? Nobody wants to hang out with this guy, except for one, the Savior of the world, because we're dropping prefixes. What wasn't is now is. And so Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, follow me. So he got up and followed him. And you know what? People got pretty mad at Jesus that he did that. Of all the nice Jewish boys you have to choose from to be a part of your 12 disciples, you choose a tax collector. That's a fail. That's not going to win hearts and minds in the first century church. Continuing in the passage, while he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the house, Many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. From Jesus' perspective, that's what I'm talking about. From everybody else's perspective, you're messing this up. And they tell him this. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know any nice people he can have dinner with?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means." And he quotes from Hosea, specifically, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And then he clarifies, who exactly are called? Whose wrath? Whose glory? Who's in? Who's out? Who exactly are the called? Who, from God's perspective, are the ones that are known as the ones on whom I will be compassionate? The ones on whom I will have mercy? Who exactly are the ones who I will say are my people? Who are the ones that the low Ruhamas become Ruhamas and the low Amis become Amis because Jezreel? God is planting something new. When you see that verse in quotes, this is what's supposed to be going through your mind, right? I desire mercy, not sacrifice, because, and the Savior of the world answers the question, who is called? For I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. That's the answer. The ones who don't qualify, they're the ones who are called. They're the ones that I want to display my mercy on. They're the ones that I want to be defined as my people because Jezreel. God is doing something new, and he's using the unqualified. He's using the sick. Because when they are made whole, God receives all the glory. You do not understand the New Testament message of God's sovereignty until you take a look at Hosea. A guy who is following after the Lord, who is asked to do something that none of us hope God asks us to do. Go find yourself a nice, immoral woman and have children of immorality. Nobody wants to do that. We all wrestle with God's sovereignty. This is the New Testament's reply. He's a minor prophet, but he's got a major message. And so the message of the gospel is best understood in this passage in Matthew with a thorough understanding of what Hosea experienced under God's sovereignty back under the time of Israel. Something magical, something special, something amazing is going to happen on August 21st, a week from tomorrow. The sun is going to disappear, and so obviously we should all freak out. We should dig a hole in the backyard, we should put some canned vegetables in there, we should all buy welding masks that are rated for arc welding, and we should take all of our money out of the bank and put it in the shoebox of our choice and bury it in that hole with us, and we should prepare for instant and cataclysmic end of the world because something's going to happen that doesn't happen very often, which is the sun disappears. Why is that an inappropriate response to the eclipse that's going to happen a week from tomorrow? Here's the reason why. Because the sun shines. And we know that the moon is going to pass in front of it, and it's amazing, but it's just an eclipse. That's all it is. Give it 15 minutes. It'll be okay. You can jump in your hole if you'd like to. That might be kind of fun. The kids might get a big kick out of that. You might warp them for life as well. But it's just an eclipse. Heavenly bodies are moving in ways that we cannot control. We have to endure it, understanding that it's going to last for a simple afternoon at the most. What's the point? Because God's love is only eclipsed by what he allows. Did you catch that? According to Hosea, powerful metaphor of unfaithfulness, what it looks like. The meaning was a message of repentance for the Old Testament context. It's used powerfully by the Apostle Paul and our Savior to extend the gospel to all who would come, especially those who are not qualified, for those who are not worthy. And we can wrestle with God's sovereignty knowing that his love is only eclipsed by what he allows. It's only going to last for a moment. And so when the fill-in-the-blank happens, we can go in the backyard, we can dig the hole, we can jump in there, we take all of our money and loved ones with us, Whatever is eclipsing God's love in our life is just for a moment. It's just an eclipse. We don't have to freak out. It might be helpful to learn some coping mechanisms, right? It might be helpful to dig deep into the biblical text and to put that arc welding mask on and to blind ourselves to everything except the fact of God's love. It might be helpful to gather all of our loved ones in a confined space and spend some time with them while we're going through a difficult time of testing, but it's just an eclipse. God's love is only eclipsed by what he allows. Eclipses are dark, eclipses are scary, and eclipses involve the movement of planets over which we have no control. It's a helpful picture of God's sovereignty and a helpful reminder that God's love, the sun, is only eclipsed temporarily by something that he allows, and sometimes we have no control over. It's the message of Hosea. Except they're not done quoting Hosea yet. There's one more passage. I'd like to ask the worship team to come and help me as we conclude our time together this morning. Paul returns to Hosea in the book of 1 Corinthians. And here's the final thought from Hosea. So he's a minor prophet, but it's a major message, and it helps define the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. This is what Paul says, talking to the Corinthians, who had gone through some difficult times. They had some serious questions of faith. They're wondering, how is this all going to wrap up? What does it actually look like when we live a life of faith? Where is this all going? Can we trust God forever? Because there's some eclipses. And even though they're temporary, and we understand that God's going to be sovereign, it causes us to question our faith. So Paul says, brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery, he says. I'm going to help you understand something that you can't understand without an insight from God. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We will be changed, for this corruptible, us, must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible is clothed with incorruptible, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Describing the reality of the power of a changed life that lasts for eternity, Paul has to go deep. He turns to Hosea, and he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wrestling with God's sovereignty? Wondering about people if they'll ever make a decision of faith? Wondering how long you're going to have to go through a season of testing? The book of Hosea has a few things to say, and the New Testament digs deep into Hosea when it goes to explain these mysteries, and wondering where it's all going to end up, and what is the future that God has in store for you. Corruptible becomes incorruptible, and there's a party celebrating the victory over death because the power of sin is the law, and the law has been defeated by Jesus Christ. You're not going to get that unless you read the book of Hosea and understand that there is a party over death there as well, as God worked his will through his people. Because God's mercy to an undeserving people results in a people who are shaped by loyal love and knowledge over whom death has no victory. That's the message of Hosea. When you read it through the New Testament where it's been quoted, that's the message of Jesus. That's the message of the apostles that is found and best illustrated by an unfaithful woman and her three wackadoodle kids. The worst love story ever is resolved by this reality that God's point for his people, whom he calls everybody, especially the unqualified, is that the undeserving people become a people who are defined by loyal love and knowledge over whom death does not win. It's a minor prophet, but it's a major message. I hope that's been an encouragement to you this morning. I encourage you to spend some time. or some of the texts that I mentioned, Romans chapter 9, Luke chapter, Matthew chapter 15, rather. There's some powerful truths. When your Bible translators put something in quotes or they make it in bold and it refers to the book of the Old Testament that it's found in, go read it. There's some powerful truth there. God has a plan for those on whom he names no compassion, no mercy, and not my people. And it involves calling them to himself. And it's a powerful truth that will change our lives, especially as we wrestle with stuff that sometimes we're just a little freaked out about. If you're not a Christian this morning, stop being not his people. Stop being not his compassionate one. Because Jezreel, God is doing something new in your life, and it involves dropping that no into a yes, where you become the one that receives God's mercy, and you become the one who is an adopted child of God, loved by him, regardless of your history or your parentage. It's a very simple process. You just simply ask, Heavenly Father, I do not deserve to be your people. I do not deserve your compassion or your mercy, but you're doing something new, and I have to acknowledge that. Please forgive me of what I've done wrong. Make me your people. Accept me as your son. Accept me as your daughter. As I place my faith in Jesus Christ, the one over whom death has no victory. In Jesus' name, amen. And then for the rest of us, life gets real sometimes. Sometimes it's fun to dig holes and throw our money in a hole with our children and put on an arc welding mask, but don't do it. It's just an eclipse. Be faithful. The sun is going to shine. That's the message of the book in the Old Testament and the New. And it's a powerful message for us this morning. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the presence of your spirit that is here when your people gather in simple obedience to your word. Father, we pray that your word would be sticky, that this week we would be hungry to see more of what your word has to say. Because, Father, when we spend some time and prayerfully work our way through your word, the confusing stuff doesn't seem so confusing. In fact, it seems life-changing now. We just can't get enough of it. So, Father, it's kind of our job to wrestle with your sovereignty, and we appreciate your patience. Father, we pray that our faith was strengthened today by the power of your word, and especially by placing our faith in your son, Jesus Christ, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th. But either way, we want to be known as your people on whom you display your mercy. Please help us to be bold with that message. That's the message of the church. That's the mission of the church. Help us to get it in the deepest fiber of our being so that we can share that gospel with courage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me?